Are we waiting for Ernie who comes in at 10 after our... Okay, it's about time for the door to open. Hello, Ernie. We shouldn't wait for Ernie. We better get started. That will bring him rushing in just in time. So we pray as we start. Lord, we thank thee once again for the scriptures which reveal thee unto us. We thank thee for this message that comes to us through thy servant Zechariah, the message of the coming Lord Jesus Christ to be the priest king, the one who is the judge of all the earth and yet proves himself to be the advocate for sinners like us, the one who is our mediator and intercessor, whoever lives to make intercession for us, pleading his merits in our behalf. We rejoice in him when we claim his merits this night and all our days as we seek thy blessing on our earthly pilgrimage, as we would plead for us with thee to receive us at last into the heavenly mansions above. It is not for goodness of ours, we know, but only because of the love and the grace which has met us in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we see that message unfolding then in the prophecies of the Old Testament. May we rejoice to see how the gospels record the fulfillment of these things. And may thy spirit take of all of this richness of Christ and apply it to our hearts so that we shall be strengthened, we shall be enabled to persevere in the midst of a difficult and evil world in all things, bearing faithful witness to the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God. Pray in his name. Amen. Now our chapter tonight then is a great one in Zechariah. It's the fourth vision and chapter 3 then, and here we leave behind those problems of different versification in the English and the Hebrew Bible. They correspond that all of them. It's chapter 3. Did it? Your pew is waiting for you. Like you're ready with much liquid refreshment there. Well, so let's turn. Well, I think maybe we could start by reading the introduction in glory and in our midst, and then turn to the Hebrew text and read through that, and then come back to check out details in glory in our midst. Let's see. Here we are, page 95. Vision 4, called it the Guardian of God's Courts. Each of the chapter headings, you notice, is trying to bring out some office or function of the Lord Jesus. And in this one, before we get through the whole thing, there has been a typological portrayal of Jesus as king and priest, but in particular then as that one who is invested with the royal priestly prerogatives of ruling in God's house and guarding the sanctity of God's courts. And so guardian of God's courts I use as the title. Now, in terms of its position in the total composition of Zechariah, this is a good place then to remind ourselves of what we did, I suppose, the first hour or so when we surveyed the whole structure of the book and what is given in the appendix at the end of Glory in our midst there, the special study on the structure of the whole book of Zechariah. But you remember then that my thesis is about the structure of the whole book, that it is a diptych, two main sections and with a middle spine or panel, which is found actually in the last part of chapter 6. And before that and after that, there are two balancing parts of the book, the divisions on the one side, and then following the central spine, there are, the Hebrew word is masa, which you get in chapter 9:1 and chapter 12:1, the burdens. And the visions have an introduction, and the burdens have an introduction. And then there are seven visions, and there are seven burdens. And so there's this parallelism, this correspondence between what precedes and what follows the central spine. And then interestingly, what precedes is itself a diptych, and what follows is this another diptych. And so what we are dealing with here in Glory in Our Midst is the first half of the book, the vision section, of course, and leading up to that central spine and the end of chapter 6, or so the final chapter is actually that. But then for the rest, it's the first seven visions. And now tonight then we come to that one which is right in the middle of the fourth one, which is a central spine of the visions. In chapter 11, there will be a central spine for the burdens. So structurally, we are at a central point for the whole thing. Now, what characterizes each of these three spines, the one in chapter 3, the one in chapter 6, and the one in chapter 11, is, we list some of the features here. A formal feature shared by the three hinge passages and exclusive to them in the book is the personal participation of Zechariah himself in the symbolic action. In the other visions, he receives information and so on, but he doesn't personally participate in it. But in this one, of course, we see that he does. He makes suggestions about what should be done in the development of the symbolism. And so he is personally participating. Another feature which is common to and exclusive to the three hinge sections, including this third chapter, this fourth vision, is that actual people are involved in the vision rather than just symbols of people. So that in this particular vision, the actual high priest, Joshua, is part of what's, it's not just some horsemen, or it's not just some horns, or some harashim, expert craftsmen of some kind, but it's actual historical individuals appear. And as I say, in this case, it's Joshua, the living high priest, and along with him, apparently, some other priests we read about who are sitting before him. And then further, along with these formal features that define or characterize the three spines, there's the common theme. Each of these involves the symbolism of a coronation. And of course, they're all pointing to the Lord Jesus. And so in each of these three, including this one, we have a symbolic representation of his coronation, and including his investiture with the office and so on. So coronation is their common theme. All three portraying the commissioning of Messiah to his royal priestly task. And by presenting this theme at each of these key structural points in the book, the formal framework brilliantly highlights the figure of the coming Christ ordained to priestly sacrifice and subsequent highest glory, those two themes, the one who is the central hinge and focus of prophetic revelation. So Christ is made the center in the very structure of the book in this way. Now the next paragraph says some more about the distinguishing features of this. The centerpiece position of the fourth vision is accentuated by the chiastic form of the balancing triads on either side. We've talked about the first three visions, starting from outside in the world, vision one, moving up to the focus on the land and the city and the temple in the second vision. And then in the last week in vision three, we were again looking at, especially at the temple, but now we're in the Holy of Holies. So we've come from the world right to the heart of things. And as we move beyond the fourth vision, we move back again in the opposite direction until you come to the seventh vision, and now you're back dealing with the world. The first vision dealing with the horsemen going out into all the world and on a mission of surveillance, and then the seventh vision, these horsemen going out again, this time on a mission of judgment. But now, right here in the middle is the most penetrating, you might say, analyses of the situation Here you get to deal with the heart of the matter, and it turns out to be a conflict of Christ and Satan. Now, we have tried to suggest, and especially last week we got into this a little bit more, how the thought of the enmity of the world and so on ultimately involves a satanic base and a hellish inspiration for the whole movement. And so last time we tried to take off on the theme of how Messiah would be the one who would bring judgment on the nations, and in the process of doing that, he would spoil the nations. And the spoiling of the nations, of course, consisted of taking away their earthly property and glory and so on, but it also involved the taking away of their people. And so in the midst of the theme of the judgment of the nations, there emerges the theme of the conversion of the nations. And the conversion of the nations means that when Christ goes forth in dealing with them, that he is putting down the power of Satan. In the biblical terms, he is binding Satan so that Satan can no longer be the deceiver of all the nations. But Christ is binding the strong man, and so that he can spoil his house and rescue the prey of Satan. So we trace that particular theme from Isaiah 49 into the gospel passages where Jesus brings out that same imagery of how the mighty warrior cannot be deprived of his holdings unless someone stronger comes along and overcomes him, and then you also get the theme of, and binds him, and then you can take away his prey. And Jesus develops this motif in connection with the context where he has been dealing with the demon possessed, the prey of Satan, and setting them free. And so this is what then it turns out what Isaiah 49 had in view when it talked about taking away the warriors' prey and spoil. It has to do with the delivering of God's elect from the clutches of Satan by Christ overcoming him. And so then these gospel contexts lead the way to Revelation 20, where we read the same thing of Satan then being bound. And so here we have our main biblical clue to the significance of the 1,000 years in Revelation 20. What does it mean then that Satan is bound during this time? Well, it's picking up on what Jesus was saying himself, that he was the stronger one who would bind Satan in terms of delivering human beings, the souls of God's people, the people of God who were previously under the deception and the darkness of Satan. So we were tracing that theme of the underlying satanic element in this warfare between God's people and the world. But now in this vision, what was more or less under the surface or implicit becomes perfectly explicit and clear and right up front. Here is Christ, here is Satan, here they are in contention with one another. And this is what is, when all the layers of history and what's going on are stripped clear, what the basic issues were now emerge. It's this battle for the souls of men between Christ and Satan. So that's what we're trying to suggest then on page 96 under the thought of the heading there, Christological Climax. Here at the center of the vision stands the Christ figure, present as the angel of the Lord and typified by Joshua in his reinvestment as royal high priest. So we're going to have a double symbolism of Christ here. The angel of the Lord is a symbol of a symbol. He is the pre-incarnate Christ, the angel of the Lord. And then along with him, then Christ is also represented by this figure of Joshua. Now that's going to be a little more complex. Joshua functions as a sort of the symbol for God's people in some of the vision, and then in the latter part of the vision, in terms of his investiture as the high priest, Zechariah functions as another symbol of Christ. So both the angel of the Lord and Joshua here function as Christ figures. So and here, Messiah's mission of salvation is set forth in the radical terms of its hidden underlying dimension as a decisive encounter with Satan. And now as we go through, it's a trial scene, of course, and the contention revolves around the Lord's claim to the sinful chosen people who are represented by Joshua. So that's what's at stake. God says, these are my people. And Satan contests that claim of God. And so that's what the issue is. To whom do the Joshua people, the people of Joshua represents, to whom do they really belong? God says that they're really mine. Satan says to know that you're a holy God, and these are a sinful people. You despise them yourself. These are not your... That's what's going on here. So the contention revolves about the Lord's claim to the sinful but chosen people represented by Joshua, the Joshua still in his defiled garb at the outset of the vision, and the outcome of the ordeal between the messianic servant and the diabolical serpent turns on the question of Joshua's fate in this judgment scene. And will this representative sinner be condemned and abandoned? Then Satan is right and God's claim is false. Or will he be justified and consigned as a holy minister to the service of God? Then God's claim will be proven true. So now it becomes implicit, it becomes explicit rather, what had been previously just implicit in the previous visions. So you put together the structure and the development of the theme, and you can see how in this chapter then we really have a biblical theological climax with the focus on Christ. On page 97, then I try to point out an interesting parallel between what's going on here in these seven night visions of Zechariah and what goes on in the whole structure of the book of Revelation. We have seven night visions, and I think properly analyzed, the book of Revelation falls into seven major parts. And as we work our way through the seven night visions, we see that we come right here in the middle to the heart of things. Huh? All kinds of troubles between the opposition between God's people and the world that precedes this. But here we come to the issue itself, Christ and the dragon, Christ's slaying of the dragon to save his own people. And now likewise in the book of Revelation, it's chapter 12, right, which is the fourth of the seven sections in the book of Revelation. And here again, right in the center of the book, you remember, we've talked about, and you remember Revelation 12, it's all about the woman who is pregnant with the man-child, glorious as the sun. Satan is standing before her, ready to gobble up the child when he's born, but he's born the messianic man-child, and he's caught up to heaven. And so he wins the victory. It's Genesis 3:15 all over again, of course. And then the messianic man-child wins the victory over Satan there, and he's enthroned in the heavens as the fruit of his victory. And then the scene is doubled, and the conflict between Christ and Satan is set forth in terms of the conflict of Michael, which I take to be a name for the Messiah, between Michael and the dragon. So it's very explicit now that it's Christ and the dragon and their armies fighting against one another, and Satan is cast down to earth. Christ wins the victory. And yet before you're done with Revelation 12, it's perfectly apparent that it's not a victory just of sort of raw power or what have you, but it's a victory that is won by atonement and by suffering, and the saints are said to overcome by the blood of the Lamb. Huh? The victory was through the suffering. His Messiah, humiliation precedes his exaltation, and so on. And so everything that we're going to be seeing in Zechariah 3 is there again in Revelation 12 in terms of the message and also the structure with this Christ and the dragon theme placed conspicuously right at the center of the whole book. And then the parallel between the Zechariah visions and Revelation 12, I try to develop a little bit further. Before you come to chapter 12 in the book of Revelation, you just examine the contents of the preceding visions there, and you see a whole lot of points of contact with what we've been covering here in the first visions of Zechariah. The preceding apocalyptic visions of the seven letters, seven sealed book, and seven trumpets display further parallelism. They lead up to the climactic centerpiece with themes and imagery that recall Zechariah's first three visions. For example, the Messiah figure in association with the glory council dominates the scene in action. Now, in all of the visions we've been dealing with, there is Christ and the agents of the heavenly council, and these are the things you get in the opening visions of the Revelation. He stands in the midst of his persecuted saints and sends forth agents of judgment on the world. These heavenly agents are symbolized as horsemen. You think of the seven-sealed book in Revelation, and there you get the four horsemen of the apocalypse, which matches up with what we get in the first vision in Zechariah. And intimations are given that lurking in the shadows of the world's hostility to the church is the primeval Leviathan. But as in Zechariah, it is in the center section of the apocalypse that the conflict of the ages is directly and dramatically revealed as a contention between Christ and Satan. So there's all these interesting parallels between Zechariah's visions and the book of Zechariah. And then the final paragraph in the introduction, I tried to observe that here are Zechariah 3 and Revelation 12, so much alike, and both of them are rooted in the same root way back at the beginning in Genesis 3:15. And we'll see in various ways how that is true. But obviously in Genesis 3:15, we're dealing with the seed of the woman, the Messiah, and the serpent, the dragon. Here are the same principles that we encounter in Zechariah 3 and in Revelation 12. The Messiah and Satan contesting over the people of God. Well, now that's what we'll be dealing with. Now let's, before we go back and pick up, detailed studies, let's just have a general overview of the text by getting our Hebrew out, if we can handle the Hebrew, or English, if otherwise. Chapter 3, all right. Now, it starts out without telling you who the subject is, but it says, and Vayareini, and he showed me. So here it's the Lord is revealing these visions to Zechariah. There have been three already. And now this third one, fourth one, is introduced just by, and he showed me, Joshua, the high priest. So as we said, one of the characteristics of these spine sections is that we have real persons here. Joshua was the high priest here in the days of Zechariah. And he showed me Joshua the high priest. Now we have the Hebrew word omed. It keeps popping up. Everyone is standing there doing in some position. He's standing there. Satan is standing there. When the whole thing is over, the angel of the Lord is standing there. We read about those who are standing before him. So this particular Hebrew word amad, which means to stand, keeps popping up all the way through this context describing just about everybody. And there's Joshua, and he is standing. We might translate it, and he was stationed, or he was positioned. He was standing, lifnei malach Yahweh. And now we've encountered this angel of the Lord repeatedly in the preceding visions. We know who he is. He's the messianic angel. He's a divine angel. He's the pre-incarnate Christ. And it's a judgment scene. And he is the judge. And what is this scene? Well, it's heaven, but sort of heaven on earth. And it's kind of a coalescence of the divine council, the heavenly throne room, because we read about the angel and the other angels who are with him, who perform his commands about clothing Joshua and so on. And so it's heaven is opened, and we are given to see the Lord with his angels there. And yet here is Joshua, the earthly high priest. And so the reality of heaven is there, and yet it is seems to be located in earth, and it's understandable because, of course, the temple is a reproduction on earth of heaven. And the God of heaven, the glory spirit, manifests himself there in the temple. And, you know, heaven is not far off beyond the universe someplace, or somewhere far off in space. Heaven is here, only we don't see it. And so that on this occasion, the temple, which was the visible representation of heaven, and then the invisible reality should sort of coalesce. That's understandable, but that's what we have here. So here is then the angel of the Lord on his judgment seat, the real one, I suppose, the Holy of Holy Ones as well. And now the ominous thing that emerges right away, of course, is then that there is a third principal party. There's Joshua, and there's the Messianic angel, but there's also the Satan figure, the Satan figure. And so it tells us, Waha Satan, O maid, all right, there's that verb again. He's standing there. Joshua before the angel, standing there. And now Satan is also standing there, and his position is on his right hand, referring presumably to Joshua. Might not be anything in particular. He is right there beside him. It might be the point. Possibly there's some thought that one would hope that there at your right hand would be someone who to support you and so on, but poor Joshua at his right hand as the figure of the adversary and the purpose is stated, standing at his right hand in order to, we might translate it, to Satan him, because the name Satan comes from this verb, Satan. The name Satan comes from the verb Satan, which means to accuse. So the Satan was standing at his right hand to Satan him, to play the role of the accuser against him, to be the prosecuting attorney here on this scene. We'll let our lawyer here fill us in with the technical details issue. All right. Then the verse 2, and the Lord said, now I think here is one of those places where the angel of the Lord, the Malak Yahweh, he is a divine figure, he is the Lord, where the title Malak Yahweh is just abbreviated to Yahweh. So it says, and Yahweh said, which we've just read about the angel of the Lord is sitting there, and from everything that follows, we know that it's the angel of the Lord who is the one who is directing everything. And so when it says Yahweh said, we're aware that this is the angel of the Lord. And he addresses himself then to the Satan figure. And the Lord said unto Satan, now here the judge turns out then, of course, to be the one who is the accuser of the prosecuting attorney and the advocate for the defendant. And the second is implied in the first. So the fact now that he is rebuking the accuser is, of course, good news ahead of time for Joshua. But in any case, the Yahweh then said unto the Satan figure, Yigar Yahweh Bika, may Yahweh rebuke you. Now, here he is, let's put it in other terms, here is the Son of God, and he says, may God, you know, rebuke you. And then he addresses him, may God rebuke you, O Satan, O Satan. And then he repeats the rebuke. And the same Hebrew verb appears, Ga'ar, yea, may Yahweh rebuke you. Now, with the repetition of the rebuke, you get the explanation of the rebuke. Why? Why is the prosecuting attorney rebuked what was wrong with the case that he had made? And we'll, when we come back and look at details, we'll try to reconstruct a little bit what the case would have been. Here the advocate judge now is rejecting the case that Satan would have produced, and he's going to pronounce an acquittal. And what's the basis for it? The basis is expressed by the thought, HaBoker Berushalayim, Yahweh, who has chosen Jerusalem. So the outcome of this whole essential scene is traced, its rationale is found in the concept of God's sovereign election. This is the people whom God has sovereignly chosen for himself, and then, of course, done everything necessary to have this people properly as his own people. So Yahweh rebuke you. That is Yahweh who has chosen Jerusalem. And then he throws the question at Satan, Lo zeh, is this not Ud, Utsal me esh? Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Now, we aren't given an account of Satan's speech. Obviously, he's there. It is to be assumed that he made a speech. He brought accusations, and we have to try to develop them in terms pretty much of the angel's response. And so if the angel's response is not this a brand plucked from the fire, then we must assume that Satan has been saying, look, this Joshua, the people whom he represents, had been cast into the fire, meaning, of course, that the Israelites had been driven into exile at God's own behest and commandment. And so doesn't that prove my case, Satan is saying, that this people is so unworthy of being a special covenant people belonging to the Lord that you yourself rejected them and threw them into the fire of Babylonian furnace of captivity? And so the answer to that is, ha-ha-ha, but the 70 years are up, and I snatched this people as a brand from the burning. You haven't considered that aspect of it. All right. And then verse 3 is a verse that can be taken with what's gone before, but also anticipating what follows. Now, it picks up on the thought that Joshua was standing there. That's all it had said previously. Joshua was standing there before the angel of the Lord. Now we are told in what condition he was. And, of course, this is something else then that helps us to reconstruct Satan's speech. It tells us that Joshua was clothed, lavush, we're in verse 3. And Joshua was clothed with bigadim zoyim, they're called. Bigadim is clothing, and zoyim is filthy, soiled, defiled, filth. He's standing there in filthy garments, and now once again there's this the repetition of the statement, we omei lifnei hamalak, and he was standing before the angel. Now we've already been told right away he was standing before the angel, and now we have this sort of the rather unhappy note that he's standing of all places before the holy God, standing in filthy garments. That can't be tolerated before the holy Lord. And so that's his predicament, of course, that he's standing in a holy place that will not tolerate the filth, and yet there he is in filthy garments. And certainly this is what Satan has pointed to. He has pointed then to the sinful, the obvious sinful state of this people, as well as the fact that God cast him into exile. And there he is standing. So verse 3 then picks up on verse 1 and amplifies it by this thought of his standing there with filthy garments. But now, by introducing the theme of the Joshua's clothing, it prepares for everything that follows. Because in what follows, then it is all about the removing of filthy garments and the putting on of new garments, and we'll be spending our time puzzling out then what is the symbolism of the removal of filthy garments, what is the symbolism of the new garments, what kind of garments are they? We'll be noticing then that they are the high priestly vestments. What is the symbolism of the high priestly vestments and putting them on and so on? And so verse 3 now as setting the stage for all of that. Verse 4. And he answered. Now, who's he? It's the angel of the Lord again. And he answered and he said, now here's that verb, amad, again, the verb to stand. Here it's in the form of a plural participle, ha'omadim. So there's a whole group of those who are standing there before him. Joshua was standing before him. Satan is standing there before him. But there in this scene, here it is, at the heavenly judgment scene, the throne of God, and all around are the angels. They're the ones who are standing, and that's characteristic language for this. The servant stands there by the master, waiting upon him, serving him. And the angel of the Lord, the messianic figure, now addresses these others who are standing before him, these servant angel figures, saying, Hasiru, take off, remove these bigadim hatsoim, these filthy garments, may Allah have from upon him. So there's the first symbolic act, which is clearly then one of clearance and of a declaration of innocence, acquittal, and so forth. And it is forensic. The removing of the filthy garments, the putting on of clean, isn't so much the concept of inward cleansing and transformation. This is a judicial scene. And I think throughout it's the cleansing of sins and the thought of the forgiveness of sins, the casting of sins into the depths of the sea, and so on. And likewise with the putting on of the new garments, it's not so much sanctification as it is then the sins are imputed to Christ. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. Huh? And those are the two aspects: the taking off of the garments, the putting on of the garments. And but there's also a little bit more than to the putting on of the garments, in addition to symbolizing the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. There's the whole interesting theme of renewal in the image of God, that the vestments are images of the glory spirit. That's something I brought images of the spirit along, and we might look a little bit in images of the spirit, where I developed this business of the high priest's vestments as replicas of the theophanic glory of God. And so to put on these vestments would be like God creating Adam in his own image, only renewing him in his image now. We'll come back to that. And so he gives the commandment first, then remove the garments, filthy garments, from him. Now, here's where Zechariah barges in. He's carried away in other visions. Up to this point, he sees things. He might ask, what is this? But he doesn't give any directions that will shape the action, but here he does. And so now you have I think I jumped a little too fast there. Let me see. Let's go back. And he said unto those who were standing before him, saying, remove the filthy garments from upon him. And then the first thing, I skipped this part of the verse. And he said unto him, now that's the angel of the Lord, says unto who? Unto Joshua. Huh? And so the angel of the Lord, he commands the angels to take off the filthy garments from Joshua. And then he turns to Joshua and explains what this means. And he said unto him, see, avarti, aver, to pass over or pass away, hifil form here. And behold, I have caused to pass from upon you avoneka, your iniquity. So there's a thought. I think of the forgiveness of sins. Your iniquity has been imputed to Christ. It's been taken from you and been placed on him. And of course, this is the angel of the Lord speaking. In effect, he's saying, caused your iniquity to pass onto myself. I mean, if we read it in the light of the whole scripture, that's what the angel of the Lord is actually anticipating here, is that he is the one who's going to take this iniquity upon Joshua, and that's why he can say to him, see, I have caused your iniquity to pass away from you. And And now the Hebrew form, those of you who have the Hebrew, you have the verb halbesh, which is from the verb lavash, which means to clothe, and it's a hifil form, which would mean to put cause someone to be clothed, and it's a hifil infinitive absolute, and but it seems to be serving as a verb form in the first person. So it's the angel of the Lord who is continuing to speak. And so he says, I have caused your iniquity to pass away from you, and moreover, I am going to clothe you with something called machalat sot, which is a rare word. It appears only here, and I guess once in Isaiah, where it refers to some finery, some very fine clothing. And we'll discuss that a little bit more later on. But it's obviously the opposite of filthy ones. Huh? So opposite to the big adim zoim, the filthy ones are these machalat sot. And certainly the main point then is clean. And I take it that the finer, the Sunday go to meat and duds are picked out as an apt symbol of that which would be in min condition, clean condition, the opposite of filthy. All right. So look, I've caused your iniquity to pass from you, and moreover, now I'm going to clothe you positively with wonderfully clean garments, and indeed of a very special kind, the high priestly vestments we're going to see. Now it's at this point, then I jumped ahead a moment ago, it's at this point then that Zechariah, when he sees then that the whole new set of clothes are being put on Joshua, and he knows what they are, Joshua is the high priest, and then the clothes that are going to be put on him then are not just fine clothes for some nice occasion, they are the official garments so that Joshua can fulfill his high priestly calling once again. And Zechariah knows all about those high priestly clothing, and he knows what the single most important part of the whole thing was. It was the turban on the priest's head, and the tiara, the mitre. And as we go along, we're going to be coming to one of the most disputed details in the text, the symbol of the Evan, the stone, which later on we'll read that God sets a stone before Joshua, and then you read the commentaries, a dozen, 20 different interpretations of that stone, and I don't think there's any need for all the speculation. I think it's crystal clear what the stone is, and it's part of these vestments, and it's part of the thing that it's Zechariah is pointing to. It's part of that turban. And what was on the front of the high priest's turban? The golden plate holding this to the Lord, we'll be talking about it, but that was the sort of the seal and insignia of office. Huh? The high priest wore his crown on his head, and that crown came to a focus in that golden gem-like plate with the God's seal on it. This is mine, holiness belonging to the Lord. And so Zechariah, the prophet, he's looking at this, he's carried away with himself. Whatever else you do or don't do, don't forget that. That's the important thing. And so I said, set the Zanif Tahor upon his head now. Don't forget that one. That's set the clean mitre, the clear tiara, turban on his head. And so they did. And so the angel had been instructing, the angel of the Lord had been instructing the angels, and now Zechariah gives them an instruction in effect, which they proceed to carry out. And so it says, and they did. And they set the clean mitre upon his head. And then everything else that went with it, they attended to. The angel of the Lord had said to put new clothes on him, not just the mitre, of course, and so they did. And so it goes on to say, and then they dressed him with the clothing, obviously with the machalat sod, with those fine priestly garments. And this section of the vision then closes with a final statement where that verb amad appears again, and this time it's the angel of the Lord. And so it ends up by saying, and the angel of the Lord was standing there. And what is the point of that? I'll discuss that a little bit, but end up sort of with the thought, here this conflict has gone on, and now when the conflict is all over and it's settled, there the angel of the Lord is the one who is standing there, you know, dominant and triumphant. I think possibly that's the force of this. Now we come to a second part of the vision. Joshua has been reclothed, and I take it to be that he's been reclothed. It's a coronation scene. You see, each of these three spine sections is a scene of investiture and clothing and coronation, and so we've had that, and now Joshua stands there, and he's ready to resume his duties, and he receives a commission. We'll be noticing that the whole pattern of this sequence is based on the pattern of the original setting aside of Aaron to the high priestly office, the different things that happened, the washing and the commissioning and the anointing that we'll see is involved. Everything that happened to Aaron back there is what happens here to his successor Joshua on this occasion, including now this commissioning, recommissioning to his office. Verse 6, Wayaad, it's from what we call a hollow verb, an ayin vav verb, ood, you get the hifyul form here, Wayaad, and the subject is Malach Yahweh. So now the angel of the Lord continues, huh? He's given instructions about the reinvestiture, and now he addresses himself to Joshua himself. And the Malach Yahweh then gave a solemn charge or commission to Joshua, saying, Koamir Yahweh Sivot, he declares this as a word of the Lord himself, thus says the Lord of hosts. Now we have five statements, starting there in the middle of verse 7, five statements. And the first two are clearly conditions. They're part of what we would call the protesis. Huh? And then there are two more statements, the third and the fourth, and the commentaries debate whether these should be also translated conditionally, or whether they should be part of sort of the promise. If you do this, then this. Are they part of the promise, what we would call grammatically the apodosis? So you get the condition, the protesis, and then the sequence to it, which is the apodosis. And so the question is whether the third and the fourth items belong with the first two as part of the condition, or whether they belong with the fifth one, which is the promise. And I think it's a little easier, in terms of grammatical features, you could argue it either way, but I think it fits a little better to take it as part of the promise. So you have the two conditions and then sort of the three promises. I was just checking. I think the NIV, could you read first, Susan, the seventh verse? Thus says the Lord of hosts, then what? If.
This is what the Lord Almighty.
Yeah.
And keep my requirements.
Keep my what?
Requirements.
Requirements. Okay. It's the verb shamer, the noun from the verb shamer, which means to guard. It's the word used to guard God. That's the title of my chapter, The Guardian of God's Courts, and so on. But so keep my requirements are okay. And then the next two are the ones I was interested in.
Then you will govern.
Okay, so that's the NIV?
And I will give you a place among
the Yeah, okay. Areas. So they take the third and the fourth as part of the promise. If you do these two things, then I will do these three things for you. Okay, does anyone have a... English version that does anything else? Let's see. If you will walk in my ways, if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house and likewise have charge, and I will, I guess most of them take it that way. That one too?
Yeah.
Okay.
Keep my charge and judge my house.
Yeah, okay. So they most of them seem to agree with the feeling I have too, that's a part of the promise. All right. So verse 7, that if you will walk in my ways and if you will guard my guard, then you will have the prerogative of judging my house. And also, and here is that verb, shamir, again, of guarding my courts. So here is the one who has the oversight of God's sanctuary, and the high priest's duty is to maintain its sanctity. Here we're back to the beginnings of things again. This was Adam's original charge, huh? Back in Genesis 2:17, Adam is put in the garden of God, which is a holy place. And of course, he's a king there, and he's to rule over it and to subdue it and so on. But in 2:17, it says, it uses this word shamer, it says that he should guard the garden. Now, there are two words that are used in Genesis 2:17. One is the verb avad, which means to cultivate the place, and that seems to have the royal task of subduing and cultivating the world. But it also has the verb shamer, you shall avad the garden, but also you shall shamer. So Eden was a paradise that had to be cultivated, but it was also a sanctuary, the garden of God, that had to be guarded. His sanctity had to be preserved. And it's precisely, of course, with respect to that that Adam failed in the first place. And that's getting us to the roots of things. Here is Satan again in the picture in the Garden of Eden. Huh? And when God tells Adam to guard the garden, he, of course, has in view that Satan is going to be coming and he should be kept out of the place. And so Adam's task is to be the priestly guardian to keep at bay the alien, the stranger, the satanic, anything that didn't belong here at the mountain of God there at Armageddon. And, of course, he fails to do it. Now Christ comes, and he is the new priestly guardian of the sanctity of God's garden. And Joshua is a type of Christ, and he is promised here that in the way of obedience, he will be privileged then to fulfill his function as a type of Christ, as the one who guards God's courts and judges. So the priest is something of a royal office at the same time. He's one who has dominion here. He's exercising rule over the courts of God. And then the ultimate privilege of priesthood, of course, is not simply to be judging the place in the name of God, but to be given entry and access into the presence of God. So it is, of course, the Lord who is on the throne, and it is the high privilege of God's people to come before him and to behold him and to worship him. And this was then something which the high priest was privileged to do, and I will give to thee. Now the Hebrew word is mahlakim, halak. The verb halak means to walk, to go, and here's a noun that's taken from it, and it seems to mean I will give you space. Huh? I will give you walking space and entry. I will give you entree into my own presence. That's the ultimate privilege of the high priest. That's the ultimate goal of our own existence, to be accepted into the presence of the Lord and of his angels, to behold him and not kept at a distance, but to be brought close to him. Well, that's the charge then. Fulfill your priestly duties properly, and these are the priestly privileges that will go with that. And as he does that, now we go on to read that he will be, well, let me read the verse 8. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your fellows who are sitting before you, for Anshem Ophet Hema, for you are men of a sign. Now this is about as clear as the Bible could get to point you to something in the Old Testament and saying this is a type of something in the New Testament. It actually says, you, in your priestly office here, are a sign, you are a symbol, you are a type pointing ahead to whom? And he says, because you are a sign of my servant, the branch, which is, of course, is Christ. So, having given the promises to him, then the Lord turns and interprets to Joshua Joshua's significance as a priest. And so the angel of the Lord is saying, you are a type of me. The angel of the Lord, we got to keep remembering, is Jesus, the Messiah, there beforehand. And so he is saying to Joshua, you are prefiguring what I am going to do in due time. All right, so hearken, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your fellows who are sitting before you. Now, there was the angel of the Lord himself and with his angel servant standing before him. Here is Joshua, the high priest, and he is one with authority, and there are others who are apparently his subordinates who are sitting there in council with him. You and your fellows are sitting there before you, because this whole situation of the high priest with his associates there is something which is prototypical of messianic realities to come. The actual language is, for men of a sign are is they, but the personal, Joshua is the main one. Huh? It's you, Joshua, and those who are sitting before you, because men of a sign are they now. Don't get thrown by the fact that this is third person, and whereas Joshua would be second person, because the third person pronoun can be used that way here to refer to something which has been second person together with something else like you have here. So what he's saying is that you, Joshua, and with your associates here, are men of a sign. You have symbolic value. You have typological value. And what do you typify? What you typify is, behold, I am bringing forth Avdi Tzemach, my servant, the branch. So you are typological of someone who in the scriptures already has come to the fore in different places under the title of Tzemach, the branch, and also under the title of Eved, the servant. And so we'll want to fill in a little bit of that, especially from Isaiah and so on, which, of course, is referring to Christ. So you are types of Christ, who is the branch and who is the servant. And he's the suffering priestly servant. He's the royal Davidic branch. He is the priest king. You, invested with your royal priestly office, are symbolic of Christ, who is the priest and the king. And then he further explains the symbolism of what's before him. Joshua, invested with his priestly garments, functioning in his in the midst of his priestly associates, is a type of Christ. But now he focuses in on the garments. He focuses in on one particular object in the garments. This is where you're supposed to drop it on the floor and kick it. All right. Now, verse 9. You are signs for this reason. You are signs now for another reason. For also, now, behold, the Evan, the stone, which Nathati Lifne Yehoshua. Let's look at the stone which I just literally gave before Joshua. Now, the actual imagery, I think, is that he has just said it before Joshua, in the literal sense of in front of him on his forehead. He's just taken this mitre, you know, with the golden plaque on it, which is the stone, and has just set it on Joshua's forehead. So behold, the stone which I have just set there on the front of Joshua. Upon this one stone, this tiara crown, there are seven eyes. Now, as you read through elsewhere in Zechariah, you come to chapter 4, verse 10, and you come to the book of Revelation, which quotes from this thing. What are the seven eyes of the Lord? They're identified as the Spirit of God. The seven eyes of the Lord are are the Spirit, and so it's the Lord himself. So the high priest comes into the Holy of Holies. He comes before the presence of the glory Spirit, the seven eyes, and they confront one another, and the eyes of the Lord are looking with the thing that's right before his eyes, which is this mitre, with the plaque, which declares that the high priest is accepted. And that's necessary, that the high priest is coming at the peril of his life into the presence of God. And so right away, the first thing that God has prepared, that God will see when he looks at him, is this sign of acceptance on his head, this thing which is called the stone. So behold, there's this one stone, and directed upon it as you fulfill your priestly functions, you come into the Holy of Holies, are the seven eyes of the Lord. Now here we'll look back into the passages in Exodus that talk about this. And we'll see the source of some of these ideas that are associated with this this tiara and this golden plaque. And it's something that was engraven. It was engraven with the words, "Holy to the Lord." And so when the real thing happens, when the real messianic servant branch arises, then it won't just be that God will be, who engraved that golden plaque on the tiara? Well, I guess one of the craftsmen there who were constructing the tabernacle and the temple. But in the messianic, God's going to do it. What was symbolized by that plaque, that something was consecrated to the Lord and accepted by the Lord, that was just symbolized by the Old Testament plaque and so on. But God himself is going to do it in the messianic age. He's going to do the real thing. Behold, I will engrave the engraving this time. This will be the real work of salvation, says the Lord of hosts. And the priestly function, of course, then was, as he was accepted, was to remove iniquity. And now the Lord says he is the one who is going to do the real thing. And I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. Now you can see how here we are tying back to the earlier part of the vision where the angel explained to Joshua when he took off his filthy garments, I have removed your iniquity from you. And now here it picks up on that, and it says that in the great day of salvation, the Lord is the one who will remove the iniquity of that land. And so here it becomes obvious, you see, that Joshua represents the whole people. Huh? It's the whole people of God who are at stake here. We are here because we are Joshua, huh? The whole land. And he's going to do it Bayom Echad, and that's an interesting thing. One possibility is that in ancient texts, when it wants to speak about someone who is, a military general, and he is so powerful that he wins an overwhelming, speedy victory once and for all. He accomplishes it in one day. Huh? And so that seems to be the thing. What else were in the Bible, like the book of Hebrews? Once for all. Huh? What Jesus does is decisive once and for all. And so in one day, not like the Old Testament situation where time after time the priest repeatedly doing it, but he's going to remove the iniquity by one decisive work of atonement in one day.
I was saying, does it go back to Genesis where it says, we created evening and morning in one day? Is the first thing they talk about.
I think that one's a little different. Yeah, yeah, yeah. It's Yom Echad there, huh? In Genesis 1.
I have to say English.
Yeah.
This is
Bayom. What verse is it?
Nine, the end of nine.
It is. Yeah, it's the same expression. It is the same expression, right? In one day. In Hebrew, the the cardinal numbers, like Echad is a cardinal number, it can be used for ordinal numbers. And so in Genesis 1, I think that's an example of that, where the other days are you have the ordinary ordinal use for the second, third, fourth, and so on. But for the first day, they use the cardinal number, which it can be done. But all it means is the first day. The first day is the second day. It isn't so much the thought of just one day. It's the first. It's really the first day there. Even though the cardinal is used, echad, it's used for the ordinal there. So it's the same expression, but they're used differently. Yeah, yeah. All right, so then the 10th verse just closes out by showing that the messianic salvation, which of course at the heart of it involves this redemptive thing that deals with the problem of sin and overcoming Satan, also involves outward prosperity. The Garden of Eden at the beginning was a garden of God and a place for a holy priest to be functioning and enjoying the privilege of God's presence. It was also, however, a paradise, and God has made us creatures that can enjoy this dimension of things as well as all the good gifts of God's creation. And so the ideal kingdom of God then is the place of a forgiven priestly people, but as a people then also, as it says here in that day, says the Lord of hosts, you will be inviting each one his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree, so that the paradise theme, paradise restored, paradise consummated, is part of a legitimate biblical picture of the ultimate world to come. And so this closes with that. So it's the gospel here, the wonderful chapter then for, obviously, for preaching the gospel, the justification, and with all the judicial imagery and so on. Now there are a lot of things along the way that we want to say more about. Any particular questions so far?
Yeah, I just wanted to know something. Started with Saturn being rebuked.
Which one?
We talked about Saturn being rebuked.
Yes.
And then until it ended up, there's nothing about him.
No, after that there isn't.
Yeah.
So he is silenced and he doesn't appear anymore.
Yeah. Is there an explanation about that?
Yeah, I think that means that he is completely overcome and dismissed from the scene, and he's decisively defeated, and he's silenced, huh? And the thought of rebuking, the concept of rebuking, that's one of the first things I have this heading here, the rebuke of Satan. So we'll, let's work along, we'll come to that then. Yeah. Why don't we do that? How are we doing for time here? Is this about when we take a break then? Is it? What is it? I can't even see that thing. Is that say 8:30? I had the run. Yeah, let's maybe make a little more progress here for a moment. Okay. Now, what page were we on? 97 something? Yeah, okay, so that's the first thing almost we come to here, all right. Yeah. I'm sorry. In which verse?
In verse 10.
Verse 10.
Does that just mean under, or what does that mean?
Oh, yeah, tahat is under. Okay. Yeah. Elta, unto under. A little overdone. Huh? Yeah, but just under. Huh? Yeah. Okay. Now, page 97, the rebuke of Satan before Messiah's judgment scene. Common to all seven visions, as at least their background, is the divine council setting. Every one of the visions then involves this heavenly background, represented directly by the divine presence or at least by some other agents. But the heavenly scene is most immediately and realistically displayed here in the central fourth vision. Okay. Then page 98, we discuss the three principal parties here. It's going to be around page 102 or 103 that we come to the idea of rebuke, but just a minute. On page 98, then, we have the three principal parties that we are dealing with. And, of course, the first one is the angel of the Lord, towering over the judgment scene, sovereignly directing the proceedings, stands the messianic figure of the angel of the Lord. He appeared in the first vision as both the judge of all the world, and yet, remember, after the horsemen come back and say the whole world is at ease, the messianic judge turns to the Lord and prays how long. He becomes an advocate for the Myrtle community back there. So judge and advocate, that was his double role in the first vision, and that is very much his role again here in the fourth vision. So here in the fourth vision, he's seen in the same dual role. He's the judge who renders the verdict on the basis of reports from various sources, and he also acts as advocate for the covenant people. His double office of judge and advocate is the more remarkable here in that the party he is to judge, accused Joshua, is the same one he proceeds to defend. Then the second figure is the Satan figure. And as in Vision 1, it turns out to be the enemy power against whom condemnation and doom are actually pronounced. Here is the enemy himself. He appears as a second principal, standing there to oppose. And that's what the verb Satan refers to oppose the defendant, and hence his name Satan, to oppose him with slandering charges, for which he is known as Diabolos, devil. The verb Satan and the derived noun are used for others besides Satan himself in the Bible, huh? But the question is then, is there a specific Satan, or is it just something that there are a lot of Satan figures? Well, it is used for others, but the terms clearly refer to the prince of the evil principalities and powers in our passage here in chapter 3 and in a couple of others. And I don't know, maybe you have some others that you could tell me about. But in the, you know, in the prologue to the book of Job, where the sons of God are meeting and the Satan figure comes, and clearly that's the Satan. And then there's the one in first. What's the one in First Chronicles 21:1? Is that where Satan stirs up David's heart to take a census, or is that the one? Is that it? Okay. So there it seems to be the Satan, and I don't know if you could find any others where it clearly is. It's just an individual Satan, but certainly in these passages it is. So the development of the usage of the noun is applied to the devil from an appellative, that is a general term that could be applied to several different people, adversaries, the development from that to a proper name for one individual should not be misconstrued as evidence that the notion of a personal devil gradually emerged out of some general concept. You know, we're not dealing here with some notions that the ancient Israelites developed somehow, and as if they gradually came to the notion of one individual Satan. That's not what's going on here. There is the biblical revelation of an individual Satan that is there from the beginning. This is not an evolution of some concept. It's a progressive revelation concerning an actual reality. So should not be misconstrued as evidence that the notion of a personal devil gradually emerged that way. We are not dealing with the evolution of a metaphysical notion in the Israelite mind, but with a progressive divine revelation of a specific historical entity. There is a real Satan. And the fact of the existence of the personal devil confronted mankind at the very beginning of his existence in the Garden of Eden. And that reality is presented to us in the revelation of the primeval encounter in Genesis 3, with occasional further disclosures concerning him in the subsequent biblical revelation. And here we certainly have, in our passage, one of the clearest ones. And to see more of how this Satan figure operates, we will then want to look at that book of Job, where he obviously appears again. And Genesis 3, where he obviously appears, And we do that. But then the third main figure is, of course, Joshua. So the angel of the Lord, Satan, and the high priest Joshua. And we've already perhaps picked up that Joshua then appears in a rather complex way. He begins at the beginning of the chapter in those filthy garments. He represents God's people. And of course, the priest did represent the people as a whole. And this representative relationship of the priest to the people as a whole was signified by working into the design of the high priest's vestments a double set of the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. They were engraved on the precious stones located on the shoulder straps of the ephod, and again in the gems in their breastpiece. So the names of all the tribes were there twice on the high priest, showing that he stands for them. But while representing his contemporary Israelites, the high priest also foreshadowed the future in that he was a type of the coming true priest king over the house of God, the mediatorial priest, Christ, of course, who would bring the people he represented to God through the blood of the everlasting covenant. So Joshua is a representative of Israel, and he's also a type of Christ. The typological dimension of Joshua's priestly identity becomes explicit later in the vision, but when the scene opens, Joshua appears in his capacity as the representative equivalent of Jerusalem Israel, more specifically, covenant-breaking Israel. Huh? He stands for the people of Israel who have broken the covenant, who are defiled by sin, for he appears in filthy garments, a shocking deviation from the ceremonial requirement that the high priest enter the heavenly court of the Holy of Holies in his vestments of holy glory. Anything but that, he appears. Though the people of God are thus depicted in Old Covenant idiom, Joshua is not a symbol for the Old Covenant faithful only. Joshua stands for us too. He's a symbol for the covenant people of all ages. We are Joshua. Huh? So those are the three principles. And now the issue that's at stake. And in our introduction pages, we already said something about this, but let's see what we have here. The issue, and I call it an Armageddon crisis. Because Armageddon is the mountain of God, crowned by the presence of God, the glory spirit, with all his angels, the divine council. He is the judge on the top of Armageddon. And here comes Satan bringing accusations that would amount to a challenge against the Lord to be the one who should be sitting in his own holy temple, is what it amounts to. One thing that was obviously at stake in this judicial encounter was the destiny of Joshua. Although the specific charges made against him by the accuser are not quoted, they can be surmised from the context. Satan will have pointed to the transgressions of the covenant symbolized by the soiled garments. Apparently also he will have cited the fact that God drove them into exile, as we saw, because God, the angel responds to that by saying, yeah, but he also then snatched him as they ran from them in the fire. And so those whom God said, blow on me, you're not my people, He once again subsequently says, "You are my people." And so, would Satan's charges prevail, or would they be overcome by the considerations adduced in Joshua's defense? So, Joshua's fate was certainly at stake, but something beyond Joshua's fate was at issue in this court. With subtle indirection, Satan was affronting the majesty of the divine judge himself. He was challenging divine judge as to his divine claims and prerogatives. Satan's tactics here are similar to those he resorted to in his opposition to God's servant Job. So now, I think it's an instructive parallel to look at the way Satan functions in these two situations, and then after that, and the way he functions in the Garden of Eden. So let's see if we can remember the book of Job and what's going on there. And on this section that follows here, I don't know if there are copies on the shelf up here or whether you have access. There was a volume that was written in honor of Philip Hughes, Ralph Philip Hughes. He is a delightful British, or he was born in Australia, but he was far-ranging in his scholarship in history and theology, and taught something of both,
for a while at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. And so there was a Festschrift, a volume written in his honor, Through Christ's Word or something to that effect. Bob Godfrey was one of the editors of the thing. In any case, in that volume, the chapter I contributed was called Trial by Ordeal. And what I very much just condensed a little bit of it here on page 100, I tried to analyze the whole book of Job in terms of the judicial process that was involved, in terms of the ancient concept of trial by ordeal, which is, in ancient days, a familiar a common enough technique. When the human evidence is wanting or conflicting, then you appeal to God, or to the deity, done in pagan texts. You have your trials by ordeal within the Bible too. But in the Code of Hammurabi and in the legal text from the ancient world, there's evidence that they actually engaged in contests to settle a dispute by engaging in an oath. An oath is a trial by ordeal, because an oath is an appeal away from human evidence to God Himself. You appeal to God to act and to declare your innocence or guilt. But more dramatically, concretely, the ordeal could take the form of an encounter with some physical problem or danger, like water or fire. And if you emerge unscathed from that encounter, that ordeal, by fire or by water, and then you are declared innocent. And if you, of course, are harmed by it, then you are declared guilty. Like in Numbers 5, the husband is in the Bible. The Bible suspects his wife of unfaithfulness, and so she has to go through the ordeal. She goes and mixes this concoction of the water and the dust from before the temple. She has to drink it, and she has adverse physical effects while she's been guilty. And if there are no adverse physical effects, she hasn't been, but it's a trial by ordeal, huh? And so that principle is there. Now, of course, in the Bible, it is understood that God Himself would honor the prescribed ordeal, and He would see to it that a truthful verdict were rendered. But at least psychologically, this system seemed to work in pagan societies. You could do it that way. And another way, and which becomes important in the book of Job, which you could have trial by ordeal, what was a physical combat. Here's the accused, here's the accuser. Okay, let them go at each other in a wrestling belt. So that's actually one of the techniques that was used, that they would engage in a wrestling bout with one, a belt wrestling, who can rip the belt off the other guy, which is a favorite ancient. And there are actual legal texts that talk about that's the way they went about deciding it. But trial by ordeal then was a way of settling things. And so now you come to the book of Job, and it turns out to be ordeals within ordeals within ordeals as you move along. And Satan is there, and he's making his accusations, of course. In modern studies of the judicial element in the book of Job, they usually just eliminate the prologue and the epilogue altogether and just deal with the poetic sections in the middle, and that way you miss the whole point of the book, which appears in the prologue. And the basic issue is the same one as we've seen here. God is claiming, the angel of the Lord claims Joshua belongs to him as his faithful high priest. Satan contests that. And of course, in contesting that Joshua is one who has been, in spite of his sins, cleansed and made acceptable to stand and to minister in God's courts, Satan contests that. And in contesting that, of course, he's bringing a charge against the angel of the Lord that he's ready to receive someone who is not qualified and who would defile God's courts and so on. Well, in the book of Job, of course, there is a day when the sons of God there meet together. Satan is there, and the challenge goes forth, and God initiates the thing. Satan, you're roaming to and fro through the earth down there. Have you seen my servant Job? So God makes a claim for Job, and of course, in doing so, he makes a claim for himself. He is saying, I have won that sinner to myself. And so that he is the one who genuinely now serves me. And so that's God's challenge. That's the claim that he makes. And then Satan comes back with the counter challenge to the effect, oh no, Job is a phony. And he is paying, he's ready to feign allegiance to you as the price of prosperity. Because look, he makes believe that he loves you, and that's a small price to pay for all the good things you are doing. Take away those things, and you'll see that his protestations of devotion to you are completely phony. So the issue is plain. The issue is Genesis 3:15. God is saying, my decree of salvation works. Out of fallen mankind, there is a seed of the woman who I'm going to win for myself through the messianic seed of the woman. And Satan, of course, challenges that. They're all lost, and you can't win them back, and you haven't won them back, and no use pointing to Job because he's a phony. So how are we going to settle this? Let's settle it by a trial by ordeal. Go ahead, you attack the Job now, and in effect, see, Job becomes God's champion. The basic ordeal, the contest is between God and Satan here, but God's committing his cause to Job. And so you have an ordeal within an ordeal. And so it's going to be the struggle between Job and Satan, the outcome of that, that will determine whether God was right or Satan was right. So that's the basic thing that is going on within the book. And it gets very involved. One of the things that finally happens, you see, to show that that Job is genuinely belonging to the Lord, the Lord has to show that deprived of everything and not having any assurance that, at least in this world, he's ever going to get anything back. Nevertheless, he will continue to make his commitment to God. In other words, God must prevail over Job. God must prevail in the heart of Job to bring him to this point of submission and obedience and not protestation and complaint anymore, but just commit himself. And because Job, of course, is complaining along the way. And so you finally get God sending forth another champion, at least, you know, in terms of the dispute that goes on. He envisages sending forth another champion to do battle with his champion, Job. God sends forth the Leviathan monster, which I take to be some great beast, whatever it is, crocodile, hippo, whatever. Yeah, I think it's an actual living creature. And as representing, as the champion of God, and it sort of, it gets, I ask you to get hold of that and to read the complexity of the thing. But God, through his champion, the Leviathan figure, overcomes Job and brings him to silence, and by being brought to a proper state of repentance and confession of God, Job overcomes Satan, and thereby God overcomes Satan. But that's the involved trial by ordeal that's going on. So as in Zechariah 3, the setting of the book of Job is the heavenly council on a day when the court was in session. Again, Satan is present and assumes the role of the accuser of man. That his chief purpose is, however, to offer blasphemous challenge to the enthroned Lord is more readily discernible here. Confronted by God's claim that Job was his royal servant, a faithful family priest, a trophy of his redeeming grace, God says all of these things, Satan contradicts. Oh, no, 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 Job is no true servant. The prophetic gospel decree of Genesis 3:15 is not being realized that Satan and Job or anyone else. God cannot snatch from Satan the prey he sees that the fall. Job's religious profession is false. He's a hypocrite, using a pretense of piety as the price of prosperity. And God, you yourself are guilty of complicity in this pious fraudulence. That's about what Satan is saying to God. God's boast of Job's devotion to him is an empty lie, according to Satan. And the trial by ordeal that follows is designed then to test the validity of Satan's accusations against Job. And in that sense, Job is on trial. But clearly, the larger issue concerns the truth of the gospel, the validity of God's claim to be the savior of the elect from Satan, sin, and death. Under contention, ultimately, is the identity of Yahweh as true God, the God of truth, so the rightful one to be judge of heaven and earth. Job serves, then, as the champion of God's name. Through Job's trial by ordeal, God triumphs in the trial by ordeal between himself and Satan. The vindication of Job is the vindication of the Lord, Job's sovereign Savior. The silencing of Job's accuser is the victory of the divine judge and his rebuke of Satan. Now that's what's going on in the third chapter of Joshua. Exactly the same issues are at stake. And so the Lord throws in the face of the accuser the realities of his eternal sovereign election and his provision through the angel of the Lord become incarnate of atonement and taking away of sins and so forth. The differences between the situations in the book of Job and our vision are only on the surface. To be sure, it's the genuineness of the piety of the family priest Job that's stressed, while it's the sinfulness of the high priest Joshua that's conspicuous. But both these priest figures, Job and Joshua, figure in these accounts as sinners saved by the grace of God. Both of them are examples of the efficacy of God's redemptive wisdom and program. In Zechariah 3, no less than in the prologue to Job, Satan is then attacking the Lord for accepting the ministry of an allegedly unfit priest. That's the case about Job. As you know, in the book of Job, he offers up sacrifices. You know, he's a priest. And that he's in his family. And so Satan is then attacking the Lord for accepting the ministry of the alleged unfit priest, whether Job or Joshua, at his altar throne. Satan posing as a cherub guardian, of the sanctity of God's sanctuary. Satan challenges the presence of Job and Joshua at that sanctuary. Filthy and false, they defile the holy temple, says to Satan. To challenge them was in effect to call into question the holiness of the God who consorts with such sinners, who welcomes their presence and delights in the worship they offer. That's what's going on. It's a challenge to the whole reality of the gospel, what God has done. So he is not then consorting with sinners. They are sanctified by the blood of the Lamb and when they come before the Lord and so on. Well, I won't take the time now that the time is flying away to look at the Genesis 3 parallels, but I suggest maybe you read that at your leisure there on page 101. And let's maybe take a break now and then we'll pick it up on page 103.
Alas, I thought you were my friend. Further, he would make the case that the angel of the Lord was not worthy to sit as judge in the council of heaven, in the Armageddon council. For, in countenancing the priestly service of defiled Joshua, the angel of the Lord was responsible for the contamination of God's holy courts. So, you know, Satan pretends that his whole interests are in guarding the sanctity of God's courts, and we mustn't let this unworthy priest doing it. And the angel of the Lord is involved in the guilt of that. The messianic angel would thus be guilty of the very failing that had resulted in the expulsion of the first Adam from Eden's holy garden. And the angel of the Lord would thereby be disqualified for any future mission as the righteous servant, a second Adam, a savior of sinners. So this is the ultimate that Satan is up to. So Satan repeats here a tactic. How about tactric? I ought to give that one to my son Merritt to play with his poetry, playing with words. The tactic that he employed in Eden. In each case, it was Satan's own evil presence that confronted a guardian of God's house with the duty of repulsing such an unholy intrusion. And each time, Satan's strategy was to divert attention to something else and so maintain his own position there at Armageddon. Would this strategy succeed with the angel of the Lord as it had with Adam? The answer was not long in coming. So now that brings us then to the rebuke that right away is issued against him. The Lord rebuked you, O Satan. Yes, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuked thee. Now what's the nature of the rebuke? And it goes beyond a little slap on the wrist type of thing or just a matter of words. It's an actual powerfully destructive act. The angel of the Lord dealt directly and decisively with the accuser and his blasphemous challenge. Yahweh's thunderous rebuke does more than parry the thrust of his opponent. Its effects are devastating. And so to show this, I appeal to Psalm 19 and Psalm 18. And a light just went out there. That was there for some reason that happened out in the hall. No? Okay. These passages where God's rebuke turns out to be a powerfully destructive type of thing. In Psalm 9, the scene is a judicial one with the Lord seated on his throne, judging righteously, much like Zechariah 3. He maintains the cause of his people against the enemy by rebuking the wicked nations, verse 5. And by this action, he destroys them, blotting out their name forever, reducing them to perpetual ruin. So that's what rebuke amounts to. God's roaring rebuke forces the waters of the sea to retreat. It turns to flight the tumultuous unrest of the nations. In Psalm 18, God's rebuke against the deep as he delivers his people is paired with the blast of thy nostrils, and so on. Okay, so it is more than just a matter of words. It's a devastating, destructive type of thing. At times, divine rebuke seems tantamount to a destructive curse. Indeed, the rebuke formula, which we have here in Zechariah 3:2, came to be used in expiratory incantation. In the Yahweh rebuke you, O Satan, of Zechariah 3:2, we can hear reverberating the primal curse in our use. So back in the beginning, in Genesis 3, when Satan was doing this same sort of thing, God addresses him, Arurata, cursed are you, O Satan. And that's virtually what he's saying again to him here in Zechariah 3. That verse, by the way, Zechariah 3:2, is of interest, further interest, because it may be the thing that is cited in that verse in Jude, in the book of Jude, verse 9. Someone find that for me and read Jude, verse 9. It's the passage that speaks about Michael. So, you know, it sure sounds there as if Jude in verse 9 is pointing here back to Zechariah 3:2, And what the angel of the Lord says to Satan, he attributes there to Michael, which is one of my reasons for equating Michael and the angel of the Lord. But it's a difficult passage. I have a footnote on it on page 128, footnote 11. Maybe if I just read that, and that will just suggest something of the exegetical options, and you might want to study it further on your own. Page 128. Oh, you have your copies there too. A pronouncing of this rebuke curse on the devil is cited in Jude verse 9, whether in allusion to our verse or to its appearance, because it appears also in this other work known as the Assumption of Moses or the Testimony of Moses, not a canonical book. If it said the latter, we would have to assume that this work preserved a true tradition about some encounter between Michael and Satan over the body of Moses, some true tradition that wasn't recorded in our Bible, but since it would be repeated in Jude, verse 9, we'd have to assume that, you know, not everything in the extra-biblical books is false just because it's not in the Bible. So that would be one. We'd assume that the work preserved a true tradition not recorded in the canonical literature about an historical encounter between Michael and Satan on the occasion of Moses' burial. If, however, it's referring to our passage, then the question comes up here in Zechariah 3, what's the body of Moses? What are the angel of the Lord and Satan disputing over? They're disputing over Joshua. And so now how to account for this idea that they were disputing over the body of Moses? And the body of Moses concept would then have to be understood after the analogy of the body of Christ as a designation of the community under the covenant mediated by Moses, the people of Jerusalem, represented by Joshua the high priest. So just as the church is called the body of Christ, the new covenant community is called the body of Christ, so we would have to assume here that the old covenant community was similarly called the body of Moses. And that's what Joshua represented, was the covenant community too. So that's what you'd have to say to explain it. So you can see some of the difficulties of the thing. If Jude verse 9 refers to Zechariah 3:2, it clearly identifies the angel of the Lord by the name Michael. On the other alternative, this identification would still not be contradicted. On either view, what Jude recommends is the recognition that final judicial authority resides in God. The episodes in both Zechariah 3 and the Assumption of Moses involve the idea that whatever claim Satan makes on sinful believers, it is countermanded by the Lord's God's redemptive claim on them. So that's a passage that you might puzzle over. Coming back now to page 103, the angel of the Lord's rebuke silenced the accusations, but further it constituted a condemnation of Satan himself, repulsing him from the station he presumed to occupy in the divine council. The rebuke of Satan was a scornful repudiation of the devil's pretensions to the throne of Armageddon. Did you have some other question in mind about the rebuke when you asked earlier about the rebuke?
No, that's
that's the sort of thing you had in mind. Now, what's interesting to see is how what the angel of the Lord on this occasion does is echoed in the activity of this angel of the Lord when he comes into the world as Jesus later on. Here, portrayed in advance, is the history of our Lord as the stronger one who, by his rebuking of Satan, the deceiver captor of the nations, sets his captives free. In the accounts of Jesus' rebuking action in the Gospels, we find the same objects as in the Old Testament references. Now, I mentioned on top of page 103 some of those things that where it refers to the Lord rebuking this, that, or the other thing in the Old Testament, like the waters of the sea and so on. And interestingly, it's those same objects that appear in the Gospels as the object of Jesus' rebukes. So he rebukes the winds and the waters of the sea. He brought them to silence, and so rescued his perishing disciples. Who then is this, the very Creator Lord who commanded the waters to respect his bounds and made the dry land to appear? Jesus rebuked Satan. He did so when he saw him behind Peter's counsel. Get thee behind me, Satan. So he rebuked Satan again
when repeatedly he encountered Satan and Satan's demonic agents, defeating them and delivering their victims from satanic tyranny. Jesus is the divine warrior who at last repels Satan's final antichrist attack by the spirit breath of his mouth, the rebuking blast of his nostrils. And all of this, again, you could look at Revelation 12, the judicial confrontation of Messiah and Satan, which is depicted by way of anticipation in our passage in Zechariah 3, is presented as real, as actualized in Revelation 12. Now, here's where the real Christ versus Satan thing gets actualized. The dragon's attempt to do away with Jesus fails. The anointed son ascends and occupies the throne on the heavenly Zion. Assumption of the throne meant warfare in heaven. Messiah Michael, with his angel agents of the divine court, suppressing the revolt of the dragon and his demons, and casting Satan, accuser of the brethren, out of heaven, down from Armageddon. So began the execution of the messianic angel's word of judgment, Yahweh rebuke you, O Satan. Now, under the heading Law and Gospel, on page 104 and following, I get into an analysis of the theology of Satan in bringing his accusations against Joshua. He is reflecting a certain view of God's covenants and of when and where the principle of works and of is working, and where the principle of grace, which of course he would say is never working, that's what I'm up to on these pages. And let's see if I can just recall it, and instead of reading it, state what's going on. Well, what in accusing Joshua here in Zechariah 3, Satan is acting as if there was only the first Adam and not the second Adam. And he is counting on the fact that he, Satan, was successful against the first Adam, who, of course, was operating under a covenant of works, and he failed. And he became subject to God's wrath. And Satan is acting as if history was frozen at that point. With the failure of the first Adam and God's displeasure with him, as if history were frozen at that point and nothing new or transforming had happened since. In other words, God does not assume that things were frozen at that point. He comes right in Genesis 3:15 and offers he's going to break through this impasse of Adam's fall with his redemptive grace, and he will send forth the messianic seed to be the Savior and so on. Now, Satan is just wanting to shut all of that out of consideration. And in other words, he wants to shut the angel of the Lord himself out of consideration and assume that we are just dealing with things as they were in the first Adam. And but that, of course, is to be blind to the reality of the whole development of the gospel of grace. That's what he's challenging here, just as we were saying in the book of Job. He challenges that Genesis 3:15 was working in the life of Job. Now, Job was a phony. Genesis 3:15 never worked. And so here in the case of Zechariah, he is saying it. Genesis 3:15 doesn't work. There's no second Adam going to do anything by way of salvation. All we're dealing with is the first Adam and the results of what he did. And of course, therefore, the response of the angel of the Lord to that is to reassert the reality of the Genesis 3:15 plan of salvation and the assurance of the coming of the Messiah to be the Savior and so on. So in accusing the brethren, Satan directs attention, I'm on page 105, to their status in the first Adam, in whom they have transgressed the original covenant of works, become liable to its curse of death. In relation to that breakable covenant, all are deserving of a verdict of condemnation and a sentence of expulsion from the holy garden of life and abandonment in the abyss of hell. Satan would pretend that history was frozen in the situation produced by his success
as a tempter of the first Adam. He would assume that what he, Satan, accomplished at that point was the last word in history, and nothing new ever was going to happen after that. And, of course, the angel is going to tell him. He would ignore, and he would have the court ignore, the divine decree announced immediately after the fall of the first Adam, declaring God's eternal purpose of grace for a countless throng of elect and revealing the opening up of a new redemptive way to justification and life through a second Adam and a serpent-trampling Savior. And another way of getting at Satan's sort of theology of works and his rejecting of any notion of sovereign redemptive grace being at work is to analyze things not in terms of the covenant with the first Adam, but the covenant with Israel. And so now we would have to recall what we have said by way of analyzing that old covenant. And you remember how we have insisted that at the foundation even of the law covenant, there was the element of grace as far as individuals getting to heaven is concerned. Then, as in, under the Abrahamic covenant or under the new covenant, as you know, there is a principle of grace whereby people are saved. But then under the old covenant, there's that second layer. There's that typological phenomenon, the typological kingdom. And in terms of that layer, you know, my analysis of the thing, I would insist that the teaching of the Bible is that that the principle that operated was one of works. Israel would continue to enjoy the possession of the typological kingdom only as they've fulfilled positively the requirements of the covenant, which, of course, they failed to do. And because they failed to do it, and because it's a covenant of works and not a sovereign grace at that level, God judges them and sends them into exile and so on. And Satan would just point to that as the last word on the subject again. He would point to the fact that the Mosaic covenant was a covenant of works, and that at one level was true. And then the exile was the ultimate expression of that, and God cast off this people. But once again, then, in putting it that way, he is talking only about that second level, and he's rejecting the bottom level. To put it in other words, Satan is presenting the theology that the Mosaic covenant of the law did annul the Abrahamic promises. Now, you remember, that's a problem that Paul raises later on in his epistles. Paul insists, as we've just been saying, that the law was not of faith at this second level. Huh? At this point, the law was the opposite of faith, and yet when it comes to the question, well, did the law then annul the Abrahamic promises that were given hundreds of years before? Paul says, oh no, because Paul realized that there was still the bottom there, how individuals get to heaven, it's always by Christ, and so on. So no, that's what was going on at that typological level of works did not annul the basic underlying principle of the covenant of grace. But what Satan is saying is contrary to Paul's theology, huh? There was no bottom there. The only layer was this idea of works, and Israel blew it the way Adam blew it, and Joshua is part of that whole situation of Israel's breaking of the covenant. Look at his filthy garments. He went into exile. Well, that's not biblical theology. Biblical theology does include, along with this covenant of works, the eternal covenant between the Father and the Son, which was, of course, a covenant of works which the Son fulfills, and that becomes the basis then for his sharing by grace in the covenant of grace the benefits of his own meritorious work. So Satan then just keeps shutting out of consideration Christ, second Adam, and what he's doing, and making us think of Joshua only in terms of fallen Adam, fallen Israel. And of course then God will not accept that, but rebukes him and reasserts the reality of the work of grace. Now, if you read on through page 105 and 106, 107, just trying to develop what I just tried to express. What Satan, I'm on page 107 now, what Satan would conceal, the redemptive grace of God counteracting the man's fall, what Satan would conceal, the angel, judge, cited as telling evidence. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Sure, in terms of the principle of works, God cast him into exile, but God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And for the sake of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God restores Israel from exile. And Joshua is the high priest of that restored community. Here is a brand plucked out of the fire, which is demonstrative then of this other reality that Satan doesn't want to deal with. From the consuming curse of the exile judgment, God had saved a remnant like the survivors of the fiery overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah. The divine act of redemption attested to the truth that a principle of sovereign grace was operating in the trial of Joshua as the decisive factor that must result in a verdict of justification. The accusing serpent, he with the power of death, was overcome by divine rebuke because the messianic servant would give his life as a ransom, the one for the many, to redeem them from the lake of fire, the second death. Joshua overcame in judgment because of the atoning blood of the Lamb, the priestly self-sacrifice to be offered unto God by the Christ of whom the high priest was a type, indeed, the judge before whom Joshua. All right. Now the pattern, here's a main point in interpreting this symbolism, is that the pattern for it is found back in the original installation, the investiture of Aaron as the high priest. You look back in Exodus 39:40 and Leviticus 8, they narrate the thing included in the ritual back at the beginning are the elements of divine choice. We've already seen that one. It's not this Jerusalem whom I have chosen. Divine choice, cleansing, clothing, crowning, and charism or anointing. Moreover, the setting of the two transactions is the same for Adam's. Aaron's consecration took place at the tent of meeting, the earthly projection of the heavenly court. It is then from this distinctly priestly perspective that Zechariah 3 presents the drama of man's salvation in Christ and interprets humanity's historical role and eschatological goal. So here's this pattern with several elements, the first of which was choice. And the high priesthood is something that involves such a divine choice. No man takes this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. The Pentateuchal directives for the order of Levitical priests begin with a declaration of God's choice of Aaron. So Zechariah is one who has been chosen. Joshua is one who has been chosen. Aaron was one who has been chosen. Likewise, the trial scene in Zechariah 3, the angel's favorable verdict, which results in Joshua's reinstatement, is traced to God's choice of Jerusalem. Then, after the choice, in the pattern, there is the act of cleansing. In the performance of his office, the priest finds himself standing at the place of judgment. For the temple is God's royal court, where he's enthroned. Ministering there, the priest comes under the direct scrutiny of the holy judge of heaven and earth, and so freedom from sin is imperative. He has to be clean. He has to be holy. And such a state of righteousness characterized Adam at the beginning, and so he could minister there until he became defiled, and of course he was disqualified. In the post-fall world, priestly vocation, and if you're going to be a priest and enter into God's holy presence, now requires a restoration of righteousness that was lost. Restoration of righteousness to the sinner by the removing of the guilty stains which would otherwise prove his fiery undoing when he stood before God's face. So a priest must be clean, he must be cleansed. And now it's interesting the different techniques that to symbolize this. One was just the washing of the body. Mm-hmm. And then an alternative for that becomes the laundering of dirty clothes. You have that kind of cleansing that, that takes place. And then instead of the in the laundering of clothes, you sort of have both steps at once. You get the removal of the filth and the production of the clean garment, both as two sides of the laundering process. But then an alternative for that, which we see here in Zechariah 3, instead of the washing of dirty clothes, is the removal of dirty clothes. And now you need a second thing. Along with the divestiture, you now need reinvestiture. You'd have to putting on of clean clothes. But it's all the same basic thought, just different ways of handling the thought of the removal of filth and the production of its opposite, the positive, the clean clothes. So I tried to trace through that and say, please read in 108 and 109. But the point that's made is that the cleansing, as I said when we were translating the text, it's not that of inner transformation, cleaning, cleansing, sanctification, purification, but it's a judicial thing. This is a courtroom scene, and the language that is used, that like that hifyal form of the verb av, there to make your sin to pass away from you. You can check other contexts where it's used and see that it's used in a judicial sense for the forensic or judicial pronouncement of clearance with respect to sins. Now then... If that is what the removing of the garments signifies, huh? The putting away of sin, which takes place by the taking of our sins and the imputing of them to Christ, laying them on Christ, then what is represented by the other one, the putting back on of these machalatzot, these clean garments? Well, of course, it's the opposite. It's the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. Huh? So those, but both of them there are forensic and judicial ideas, but that's what is in view. Behold, I have caused your sin to pass away from you, is the explanation. And that sort of thing then goes on page 110, 111 here. And on page 112, maybe I can sum up. Since the divestiture and investiture of Joshua are complementary acts, these new garments that are put on him, machalatzot, the rare term used for the new clothes, must denote something opposite to the soiled garb it replaces. We know that it is the regalia of the high priest in which Joshua is being robed. This, plus the fact that it, in its only other appearance, this word refers to elegant finery, suggests this term denotes garments of a special ornate character that would be kept in mint condition. As such, the machalatzot serve here as an apt antonym to dirty clothing. Significantly, the one specific item singled out for special attention, the headdress, is described as a clean one. The complementary relationship of the divestiture and investiture also provides an index to the precise theological significance of the reclothing. Removal of the unclean clothing symbolized the legal blotting out of sins, the rebuttal of Satan's accusations, forgiveness, the imputation of the sins of God's elect to Christ. As the complementary act to that, the reclothing will signify the judicial declaration of their righteousness, justification through imputation to them of the righteousness of the messianic servant, the righteousness of his active obedience in fulfillment of the probationary task of vanquishing the serpent. And of course, I think it's important in talking about this idea of Christ's righteousness being imputed to us as our righteousness, is to see that it is a righteousness that had the form of the fulfilling of a probation. And the probation was calculated to be the basis, well, already in the case of the first Adam. Adam's probation was intended to be the basis for his earning the right to eternal life. Heaven, you know, heard me say many times, heaven has to be earned. So to get to that state of glorification that I see Greg was talking about here, to get beyond the present state to the state of glorification and eternal life is something that has to be earned. Adam failed to earn it, but that is what his act of righteousness, his act of obedience would have accomplished. But now when we come to Christ, the second Adam, and, well, his passive obedience took care of the removal of the filthy garments from us, his suffering, huh? But now his act of obedience has the specific character of it was a fulfilling of the probationary task, which is the task of overcoming Satan, precisely. Adam was supposed to be the guardian, the priestly guardian that keeps Satan out. And that Christ comes now, and he does it. And he casts Satan out, and he proves to be the true priestly guardian. And thereby he earns heaven. But of course he earns it not just for himself, but he comes in fulfillment of an eternal covenant whereby he has agreed to go into the world to do this, and with the promise of the Father that then he will receive as his own people the elect so that he can share the eternal life, the glory kingdom with them. And so the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us should not just be thought of as some, well, we are in a state of righteousness rather than guilt. It's justification, but it's more than just clearing the slate, huh? And I guess you've heard me say, because it's a favorite emphasis of mine, and favorite because it's not heard. It's neglected all over the place. And even when preachers are preaching about justification by faith and so on, they don't say this. And you get the impression that the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us, and so the slate is clean. But that's, we're right back where Adam was in the beginning. We haven't passed necessarily the probation yet. Yeah, we're not in a state of guilt. We're in a state of righteousness, but we haven't passed the probation. At least this isn't being said now. So we have to get that note in there that what Christ does is the fulfilling of the assigned task, which was going to be the ticket to heaven, which was going to be the way you earned heaven. And this, I think, is what's involved in putting these clean clothes on Joshua, on us, is that it's telling us that not just that we are righteous people now in the sight of God, but that we have earned heaven. And we're beyond probation, therefore. We're not just people with a clean slate and having to prove something. Now it's been done. Okay, all right. So that's one aspect then of the clean garments, the machal asot. But then beyond that, now at page 112, there's this whole thought of recreation in the glory image. And what we have here then is something that involves an awareness of the symbolism of the high priest's garments that we've been talking about, especially with the turban and everything, but the whole business. And to understand that, see if you have copies of images of the Spirit, page 39 and following, and then 42 and following. Page 39 and following, I try to develop the symbolism of the tabernacle itself and try to show that the tabernacle is a copy of the glory Spirit, the theophanic glory of God. That heavenly temple is reproduced in the tabernacle in a whole variety of ways. And we maybe could look at that a little bit. And then having done that, then the second step, and here's a whole series of replications. The tabernacle reproduces the glory temple. And then what we're interested in right now is the garments put on the high priest are a replica of the tabernacle. And as a replica of the tabernacle, they're also a replica of the glory temple. And so what that amounts to then is to put these high priestly garments on Joshua, is to recreate him in the image of the glory of, you know, God. So it's what happened with Adam in the beginning is happening now redemptively. That's the flow of thought, okay? And so to demonstrate it, then the first thing you have to show is, yeah, that the tabernacle is a reproduction of the heavenly temple. And that's, what did I say, page 39? I'll just read a little bit here and there. Various features of the tabernacle further evince this design of symbolically reproducing the glory temple. The motif of the heavenly angelic court found in the two golden cherubim above the ark was repeated in the cherubim figures portrayed on the inside covering of the tabernacle. Here was heaven on earth. Here are the heavenly cherubim and so on, right here in the tabernacle. That tells you this is heaven on earth. The fiery radiance of the glory court above was mirrored by the use of flame-colored linen for that inner cherubim-filled covering. God arranged that the design of the tabernacle, even in the colors of the materials and everything, would be such as to suggest the thought of a reproduction of the glory of the heavenly temple, with the cherubim, the beings of heaven, not just the general glory, but the occupants of heaven. The whole thing is reproduced there in the colors of the fabric and in the configuration of cherubim in them. In imitation of the multiple strata of the cloud formation that enveloped the glory fire, so you know the glory cloud comes down and it seems to be a layered thing, the darkness, the clouds, the heavy clouds. The tabernacle also had several layers of coverings, thus overlying the inner covering, which corresponded to the inmost cloud veil about the fire and God's theophanic glory, was the tent cover of goat's hair, and over that was at least one covering of skins. So the multiple layered character of the two. Tabernacle temple architecture also reflects the conceptualization of the glory formation as the gate of heaven. Now, the glory cloud is this cloud of glory, which then, however, takes the form of the two pillars, the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. And you put the two pillars together with the glory cloud lintel, and you have a gate of heaven formation that gets reproduced architecturally within the temple in a whole series of ways, including the two cherubim as the two sides, and then the glory of God above, or in the pillars at the entrance and the entry gateways. And here comes the whistling preacher. There he comes. And we're working on the way in which the tabernacle was a replica of the heavenly temple here in images of the Spirit. And so I go on in that way and then conclude. A reproduction of the glory cloud, as we have now seen, the tabernacle also reflected the structure of the cosmos temple, and then that's another interesting story. But that's the first point, and further interesting details. But the tabernacle is then designed to be a reproduction of the heavenly temple. Then the one we're most interested in for Zechariah 3 is that the high priest vestments are then designed to be a sort of a scaled down tent. So it becomes a piece of clothing that would fit on a human person rather than being the whole big tent out there. And I try to develop that idea on page 42 and following. So maybe you could just read a little bit of that. That Aaron's garments were designed to be a likeness of the earthly tabernacle and of the heavenly glory tabernacle, therefore, is evidenced by their materials, their form, their function, their general purpose, and the ritual connected with them. And the opening statement about their purpose in Exodus 28 alerts us at once to their similarity to the glory theophany, the terms that are used for them. These garments were designed to be for kavod, glory, and for beauty, teperet. These are the same words that appear at the conclusion of the prescription for these garments in Exodus 1. And these are the terms that are used for the glory theophany, kavod, and so on, and for the throne site where the glory abides. So the general characterization of them as glory and beauty are the same. Contributing to the impression of the radiance of the heavenly glory, and that was reproduced in the tabernacle in the coloring of the fabrics and in the shining golden presence of the cherubim and so on. Contributing to the impression of the radiance was the flame-colored linen material prescribed for the ephod, with its band and breastpiece, and for the bottom of the road of the ephod, a shimmering blend of bright reds and blues with the metallic glint of threads of gold. Highlighting the fiery effect were the rings and the braided chains of gold, the radiant golden crown of the mitre, and the gleam of precious stones set in gold on the shoulder straps of the ephod and the breastpiece. Artists could scarcely do more with an earthy palette in a cold medium to produce the effect of fiery light than what God has produced here in the design of these garments as radiant things. The flame-hued linen of the priestly garments evidenced the fact that they were a scaled-down version of the tabernacle, as well as a symbol of the glory itself. For this fabric was of a piece with the inside curtains of the tabernacle, the same material used for the priest's garments as for the inside of the tabernacle, and with the material of its entrance screen and the inner veil before the ark. In the tabernacle, too, gold was used with silver and bronze to heighten the expression of glory. Now, like the tabernacle and the theophanic cloud formation, the priestly vestments were multi-layered coverings. And I talk about that a little bit. A certain similarity in form between sacred clothing and the sacred tent would be a natural concomitant of the covering function they had in common. You'd expect some similarity. But the tent styling of the garments seems to be accentuated. Thus, the seamless robe is clearly a scaled-down tent. I mean, you just sit that thing down or make it a little bigger, and it's a tent. So also is the ephod, made of front and back flaps connected by straps over the shoulder ridge, the tent. Possibly the arrangement of the golden cords by which the breastpiece was fastened down to golden rings in the ephod was meant to bring to mind pentags and pegs and cords, and so forth. But again, in the interest of time, I direct you to these pages. But that's the case then that I would make, that the priestly garments were replicas of the glory theophany, and so to be put on one, as Joshua had it here, was to be reclothed in the image of God. And so that's another whole dimension then of this symbolism of besides the reckoning of righteousness that we were just talking about, is this renewal in the image of God that is there. Now, not going to be finishing this tonight, and so I think maybe this would be the place to stop and then to try to do more justice to this more slowly next time, especially then a whole new section on page 117 following the revelation of the Messiah. Maybe let's see here. Yeah, let's just stop at that point. And is there any particular questions about this then? And we have two more times to finish about three more visions. Obviously, you have to change the technique somehow or other, and see what I can do.